Well, this has been our typical practice. You can go ahead and turn to Isaiah 13:1, but I'm going to invite you to sit down. I mean no disrespect for God's word, but I'm going to cover the same passage I did last week. The last week, I read it through in the beginning, and if you were just getting that the first time, I dare say glaze over, read almost two chapters worth of material, just too much to kind of absorb, especially first time through. All one oracle, but a bit overwhelming, and especially when you're not sure the relevance. So last week, my effort was to help you to read this portion of Scripture, not only this one we're covering this morning, because we're recovering, but also to help you to read this whole section on the oracles to the nations. So I'm going to review a little bit about that. And then, as I told one brother earlier, I'm going to read this. It's mostly a poem. I'm going to read it chunk by chunk, dramatically. I'll explain that in a minute, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would give us grace as we spend time in your word this morning. May your voice be heard. May your spirit speak to our spirit. And may we be changed by our encounter with you this morning. Help us, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, so the section we're covering is Isaiah chapter 13. If you are using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page, what page is that? 684. But I do want to prepare you, as I just mentioned, for the poem. And it is a poem. All except for five verses in this large section are all poetry. So God in his sovereignty decided to give through the prophet Isaiah a bunch of poetry, a lot of poetry. And poetry works a certain way. Poetry deals with themes and pictures, and it's meant to grip your heart. So when I say read it dramatically, I'm not trying to put on a show. I'm trying to stick to the tone in which the revelation has been given to us. I want you to hear it. I explained it. I got to the main point last week, which I'll review in a moment. But I didn't help you go through the whole thing. And so I'm going to read it this morning with as little interruption as possible throughout. I'm just going to make little comments here or there so you get the poetry. And then after each section, I may say a little something in transition. There's five sections, and we'll see that in a moment in the structure. Let's review what I have from last week. There were basically three questions I sought to answer last week. Why oracles to the nations? That was one. Two, why Babylon? And three, what's the larger point of this text? So just quickly, nutshell, quickly review that. Why the oracles to the nations? Well, the nations have always been part of God's purposes. You remember when God called Abram, later to be named Abraham, he was going to bless him, give him a son, make him into a great nation, to do what? To be a blessing to the nations, right? God always had the nations in view. Last week, we looked at Deuteronomy 32, which is the song of Moses. It's at the very end of his ministry, one of the last things he says in Deuteronomy, and it is a summary of what God has done and what God will do in that song. We highlighted a couple points that were relevant to the nations in particular. We determined these five things were things that were going to sort of cycle through, but then happen even more dramatically as they got worse as a people. One, under God's care and protection while they were walking with him, they would prosper. Two, Israel would forget God and worship, quote unquote, no gods, as it said in the song. They worship idols. They're not really gods. They worship the no gods. So, three, God would cause a no people, people that weren't really his special chosen people, right? And he would allow them to prosper, and they would be used to judge Israel. They would succeed in conquering Israel. Ultimately, which is about to happen right after Isaiah's lifetime is that they're going to be taken into captivity into Babylon. So that's three. He was going to cause, God was going to cause a no people to succeed in conquering Israel. But four, God would punish the nation who oppressed Israel without mercy. They oppressed Israel without mercy, so then they would receive the same harsh no mercy treatment from God. Right? And then fifth, God would have compassion on Israel once again. That was a pattern articulated way back with the prophet Moses, right? And we see it playing out in Israel's day, in Isaiah's day, excuse me, Isaiah's day. This is right on the cusp. This is happening. They're under the thumb of Assyria. They're the nation in charge at the time of Isaiah's ministry. But Babylon's right around the corner, right? So if Assyria's in charge, why Babylon? And I think the most profound answer to that question is because they are, in fact, the nation that's used to conquer Jerusalem and lead Israel into exile. So they become the archetypal, that would be point number two, archetypal, prideful, boastful nation that thinks they did this by their own power and their own wisdom. But they're not the only ones. They become the pattern of every nation that does that. And there are lots of them, Assyria being one of them. And they're mentioned in this morning's text, as is Egypt later on in the prophecy, and on the list goes. So that's why Babylon. Babylon is the one that the particular one was bringing judgment on Israel, and then so becomes the type and shadow of every boastful nation, all the way into Book of Revelation. We mentioned that last time. Revelation 18 and 19 talk about Babylon, the harlot, the seductress. And we cited a verse from that last week. Third question, what is the larger point of this section? And last week I noted that it's the center of the structure. Now, if you want to see the structure, I did supply some of these opening remark outlines on the backside of the bulletin. And within that, it says the structure reveals this emphasis of warning and inviting. So you might see it there. A, the Lord of hosts will confront human pride. That's 16 verses worth of that. And it has this broad, worldwide feeling, sweeping, overarching, final day feel to it. B, the utter desolation of Babylon. That's five verses. I was mentioned at the time when we transitioned why I think the focus is more directed at the historical Babylon on the horizon in Isaiah's day. Five verses on that. Then see two verses on the Lord's compassion that he will have again on Israel. Just two. So you think, well, there's not much emphasis on that. And yet, you see as the pattern reveals itself that we have B prime. In other words, we have another B, the same sort of thing. The downfall of the king of Babylon is in view. And so we come back to Babylon, and it's a big, long section, 16 and a half verses on the destruction of the king of Babylon, how high he thought himself and how low he's fallen. And we'll read through that section, right? And then A, 6.5 verses, so he's kind of reversed. The top front, it was the big picture was most the section. On the bottom part of the poem, we've got, it's just a small concluding section that it takes it, that scopes it out to the whole world. Assyria, and then every nation, all the whole earth, right? And we'll see it as we read through that. But there's this mirroring pattern, and you see how it's very poetic, isn't it, the way that's structured? See, these categories and these sections are not super clean. Sometimes, like, hey, why didn't, is he talking about the world? Is he talking about Babylon specifically? Right, and it's hard to tell because in poetry, you have this intertwining of themes showing you the connection between the historical event that's near at hand and the overarching theme that's happening throughout history. That sort of thing happens in poetry all the time. If you've read any poetry, which many of you may not have, but if you have, you'll see that all the time. You're reading along, it's like, wait a minute, is he talking about, I'm not sure, and then a little bit like, oh yeah, he is. And then, like, well, no, maybe he's talking about this other thing. Oh, yeah, he really is talking about that, too. But there's this intertwining, this fabric of these themes intertwined with one another. So it doesn't lay out like one of Paul's letters, but it is compelling. And so my job this morning is to try to get out of the way as much as possible and let you hear the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. It is creative. It's what spoke the world into existence. The Word of God, we want to hear it. I pray that I will be able to stay out of the way. But one more point before I read it, and this was written by Isaiah the prophet to ancient Israel. What has it got to do with us? And I would say much in every way. And the basic point, as I already cited the fact that we looked at a passage from Revelation, let's look at that one verse. Revelation 18 and 19 as a whole would be worth you reviewing. It's a parallel. Let me state what I think you should do with this text this morning, and then I'll read that verse. We should see the coming wrath of Yahweh, that's mentioned in our text this morning, as being fulfilled in the coming wrath of Jesus. I think one-to-one. It's the same thing. Okay? And I could go a number of places, but Revelation 19:15 says, and from his, and that his there is Jesus' mouth, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. It can't be more straightforward than that. Jesus is going to usher in the wrath of God, the Almighty. So, in general, the conclusion of this text is the desolation of Jesus' coming wrath should make the entire world tremble. So in general. But I'm not speaking to the world in general. I'm speaking to you, brothers and sisters. I think if I were to narrow that in, I would say it this way. Fear Jesus, and you don't have to fear anyone else. Fear Jesus, and you don't have to fear anyone or anything else. You see, there's three different views and audiences in view as Isaiah writes this prophecy. One is the hard-hearted Israelite that he was commissioned to go preach these things to. So they're, of course, most directly in view. And he was told that he was going to tell them these things and that they would not listen. So it's an exhortation that they will reject and then therefore go into exile. But it's exhorting them not to go after the nations. But two, it is a warning to the nations, including Babylon. And there's an opportunity for repentance built into the poem, as we'll see. But it's a warning to the nations. You think you can take care of yourself? You think you're proud? You think you're boastful? You think nothing can touch you? You are wrong. But there's a third audience in view. Sometimes it's not as obvious to us. Who gathered all these prophecies of Isaiah and put them together in the book for us? Right? There's a faithful audience that hears these warnings to the nations, hears these exhortations to the hard-hearted countrymen, and they take it to heart. And what does it do for them? It gives them courage. So I'm hoping this morning as we hear this exhortation given to those ancient audiences that we would hear the same exhortation to our current day, the wicked out there that are not walking with Jesus, and to those among our midst that would be tempted to leave the faith in favor of the strength of the nations. And that we as faithful followers of Jesus would be emboldened, encouraged. We would be granted courage by the hearing of God's strong word of warning and exhortation. So let us do our best to hear it this morning. Let's dig in. Chapter 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. You might remember the signal was a banner that was raised for an army. We saw it back in chapter 5 and in chapter 11. We see God whistling for armies to come, even though they didn't know it. raise a banner, raise a signal. And this is God, as we'll see. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself, this is Yahweh, have commanded my consecrated ones. They are set apart. Consecration is being set apart. Holy, right? There's a special purpose for them. But don't misunderstand, because who's he calling? Let's look at it. And have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. It gives us a hint. The proudly exulting ones. The proudly exulting ones are going to be used to judge the proudly exulting ones. That's the pattern. And he goes on in verse 4. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts, that's the Lord of armies, is mustering a host for battle. And they come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens. When you say the end of the heavens, that's in the ancient world, you thought of where the sky met the earth. That's about as far away as you can think. And armies are gathering from these far away places. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord, it's Yahweh, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. You see such an overwhelming force, you lose all energy to fight. Your heart melts. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. You just conceive of the most painful thing you can think of. And when you see that enemy bearing down on you and you have no hope to protect everything you know and love, then it is anguish. It is pain unspeakable. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, day of the Lord comes. Now that's twice. Verse 6, now verse 9. The day of the Lord. That comes up repeatedly in the prophets. There's a coming day where God will come with power. And every, as we learn in this passage, every destruction that's brought is foreshadowing that greater day. That greater day. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Now, this type of comment is throughout the prophets when there's destructions, both local or on grand scales. And even as you think about it, at the death of Jesus, the sun was literally darkened. 3 hours in the middle of the day. So on that last day, will the sun be literally darkened once again? Maybe so. But I want you to understand the poetry here is talking about, well, Babylon, but it's pointing at that later day. It's pointing at that later day. With cataclysmic language. But you know, if your whole people and family are all wiped out, I dare say the sun does not shine for you. So it applies in both local and grand scales. As to with verse 10, the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. Verse 11 kind of gives us the rationale. Why is the Lord doing this? Why is he mustering this army to do this? Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. It's not bad enough that they're wicked, but they're wicked and proud. They're wicked and proud. Verse 12, I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Now, we're not sure where Ophir was. Apparently, the gold is very fine, so it was very rare. But the point of the imagery is that people will be more rare than that rare gold. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts, again, Lord of armies, in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Now, we're not handling sheep that much today, so you might think of a crowded beach when suddenly a thunderstorm comes out of nowhere and they scatter. But there's no amusement in this picture, though. You might better think of a tidal wave, and then it dawns on everybody on the beach that here comes this wave, and we are dead people walking. But what else are you going to do? You run, you scatter, you try. But your doom is upon you. That's the picture here. Because note the harshness. Look at these two verses. They're hard to read. Verse 15 and 16. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. I think what's hard about this, aside from the just brutality of it on the face of it, is that God is not just permitting this harsh destruction. He's owning it. I mean, I read the text, you saw it. This is his army. He gathered it for this purpose. In this opening section, we have this grand sweeping scale of the terrifying day of the Lord in which he will be vindicated on his enemies. This baseline understanding is that the whole earth should tremble before this day of the Lord, before the coming, to be clear, the coming wrath of Jesus Christ. It's the most terrifying thing you could conjure up in your imagination. And God is bringing it. Jesus, our Savior, is bringing it. Now, as faithful Christians, we should be afraid of Jesus, but as being afraid of Jesus means then it drives away all of the fears, including of judgment, because the judge is Jesus. So for us, that's good news. But for everyone else. But that's why, as Christians, when we fear Jesus, we don't have to fear anyone or anything else. We have the only way through this coming terror. That's what the text says. You know, this changes the whole tone of embracing what we've been calling today in our culture, culture wars, right? Changes the whole tone, right? Let's take, for example, confronting the very exasperating idea in our culture of neo-Marxism. It's no longer about economics. It's about those who are oppressed and those who are oppressors, right? And oppressors are usually white, male, conservative Christians, right? And they're the oppressors by default, by category, you're evil. And the oppressed are minority groups, black, female, LGBTQ. And the more of those things you have, if you're one of those people, if you're several of those kinds of people, then you have even more moral authority and you get a free pass. You can do whatever you want. And it can be very exasperating, right? But as we think about the coming day of the Lord, it's not this petty who's going to run the culture. It's not whose America's is going to be. It's who will be saved from the coming wrath of Jesus Christ. That we want to enter the fray because we want to save people from dying, from destruction. They're going to meet their Maker, and they're not ready. And they're literally digging their own grave. They're being boastful and proud. Yes, it's exasperating to me personally. But let's set that aside. There's a coming tidal wave of judgment. We need to warn the wicked so we can save them from death. And we need to exhort those who might walk away from the faith. Christians who have been seduced by the opinions of men. Why? Because apart from Jesus, the real one, the one we find in the Bible, there's no rescue from this coming day of judgment. So as we look to the next section, chapter 13, verses 17 through 22, because that was all the opening section, you can see the wide sweeping language there. It does make you think more of the final day, doesn't it? Even though it's addressed to, right from the beginning, an oracle to Babylon. But it's this wide sweeping language. But as we move for 17 through 22, there's a shift in emphasis in these five verses. It gets more specifically historical Babylon. Why do we say that? Well, in verse 17, you have the Medes mentioned. And you might remember from your history that it's the Medes and the Persians that team up to overthrow the Babylonian Empire. Right? So it's a historical reference there. And then like verse 19 and following, it's more pointed. It seems to be addressing historical Babylon directly. But as I said, it's not super clean. But here it is, letter B in my outline, the utter desolation of Babylon. Verse 17, let's hear it. Behold, I am, notice God's own direct claim of this, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. The point is, you cannot pay them off. They just want to destroy you. Their bows will slaughter the young men. The word there is very graphic. It means cut them in two with your bows. They will have no mercy. And I mentioned this word last week. The word there is what a mother might give to her newborn child. You might greet this child with love and mercy. Right? But it's saying, there'll be none of that here. But that word is relevant to the verse because it's no mercy even for the young, even for the children. See, let's read that. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah, the archetypal wicked cities that God destroyed with fire and brimstone, remember, right? Utterly destroyed, never to be lived in again. They will be like that, like Sodom and Gomorrah, when God overthrows them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. Nobody will live there. Verse 21, but wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. You know, this builds in authority for us. He mentions Assyria at the end of the poem. And that affirms it in Isaiah's day because that happens during Isaiah's lifetime. But this happens just the next generation. So for us, we can see this is so. Babylon was destroyed. And ultimately, utterly destroyed. So now it's just ruins. Nobody lives there anymore. Maybe archaeologists go there right now, but not much else. But this picture of being empty, being desolate, is vivid. Many of you might remember along with me the blizzard of 78. I never forget that time. I walked down to the main road near where I lived, which has always had lots of traffic, always, and utter silence. And it was eerie. Or I remember Hurricane Bob. I was on the Cape at the time and going to a familiar bay and just seeing all the boats that used to be moored out in that bay just scattered on the shoreline, just wrecked on the shoreline. And then you look up the hill and like every tree was laid out and the same, like some giant hand went whoosh. And it's sobering. It makes you think of like those dystopia movies, right? Where it's just animals crawling around in a skyscrapers, right? But all of those things really don't capture it because, well, the dystopia movies are just made up stories. And my vision of that moment felt that way for a moment. Then people rebuilt and took the boats away and cleaned things up, right? But imagine all these familiar places that came into your mind when I told you those two stories. Empty. Gone. No one lives there anymore. This is what was predicted for Babylon. And this is what happened to Babylon. When Isaiah was given this prophecy, nobody could have foreseen that. They're an ancient culture, rich in culture, rich in knowledge and wealth, filled with pride. No way. But God brought it to pass. And remember that this historical event is but a picture of the day of the Lord that's coming. When the desolation of Jesus' coming wrath comes to pass. But there is reason for the faithful to take courage. And as we turn back to Isaiah, we look to the first section where he steps out of the poetry for a moment. It's like when you're singing a song and then you stop and you say to your audience in normal language. That's what it is. You're speaking this poetry that's vivid with pictures and imagery, and then you step out and just say, let me say something to you plainly. That's what this is here in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And the first two really focused on the compassion. For the Lord will have, verse 1, Lord will have compassion on Jacob. And I've noted last week, that's the same word used in verse 18 above in chapter 13, 18. Mercy. It said, there will be no mercy. This is the exact same word. That was lacking in that harsh judgment is fully here. The Lord will have this love and mercy on Jacob. He will. And will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. There's the outlet. If all this judgment spoken of, these two verses, and then he's going to launch into more judgment. And what's the only word of hope? Right here. So even while you've only got two verses, if you're taking the warning to heart, where would you go? You go right here. It just funnels you right to this promise. Any who join themselves, attach themselves to the house of Jacob, and the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. So many will do this and they'll help them. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. So we see the reversal. They were captors in Babylon, but now they're going to be the captors. And there's a bit of irony here, as I mentioned last time, which we won't get into because it comes later in the book. But the idea of being a servant in the Lord's household is a very rich hope to look forward to, as it turns out. But nonetheless, we see the only breath of fresh air in this passage this morning is right here in these two verses. Because when we turn to the B prime in my outline, we turn to the next section, we're talking about the king of Babylon, introduced by verse 3. It's all doom and gloom again. Let's read it. Verse 3. When the Lord has given the rest of you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this song or this taunt or this proverbial saying against the king of Babylon. Right? And now we're back to poetry. Song resumes. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath, with unceasing blows that ruled the nations in anger, with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. See that intro? There's this oppression that they're meeting out, and so they're receiving what they've dished out. Now, as you're working through this section, some of it starts sounding like Assyria too, and then he gets to Assyria. So it's not clean, and that's on purpose. That's on purpose. But note here, before we read verse 8, these trees are going to get into the song. Trees are going to start singing here. And it is an interesting indictment. In the ancient world, when they had these empires, they were so boastful, they thought themselves lords over animals. So they'd have, like, lions, for instance, and so on. We have a familiar Bible story about that. But they would also exercise their dominion over forests. And how would they show their dominion over it? They'd wreck them. They'd destroy them. They'd chop them down. You can't make them. God makes them, right? But they chop them down, exercising their authority. And so it says in verse 8, the cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up. Sheol, the place of the dead, the pit. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades, that's dead spirits, to greet you. All who are leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones all who are kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. You may have heard the similar expression, day star, the morning star. Venus comes up in the morning, dawn hours, and precedes the sun, and then it's this brightest star, and it's ushering in the sun. And so this is boastful. This is most likely the ancient kings boasting. We are the center of the universe. We're ushering the daytime. It's going to be always us. We're always going to be at the center. And here comes the sun. And yet, it doesn't work out that way. There's only one true morning star, the one that ushers in the eternal kingdom. And that kingdom does not belong to Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't belong to the Persians or the Medes. It doesn't belong to Rome, who boasted of having the eternal kingdom, the eternal city. No. None of those empires are still here. There's one eternal kingdom. There is one morning star, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some have thought that this might be a reference to Satan, and it fits the sense of it, right? Although I don't see in the text any necessity of going there. But certainly it's the same sort of theme of pride, isn't it? But this poem seems to be articulated against human pride, human kings, human rulers. So that'd be my best guess. But let's listen to it. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. In the Canaanite religion, the gods were on a mountain in the north, sort of like Olympus for the Greeks, right? And so I'm going to be on that mount. I'm going to be on the mountain with the gods, right? Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? That was a common practice. They take them out of their land, supplant them, just like they did with the Jews, bringing them to Babylon. Verse 18, all the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. Now, we're not aware of any Babylonian kings that died on the battlefield, but certainly the last king of Assyria, who is currently in power, was laid out with all his soldiers, never to be buried. And so it speaks of the dishonoring of that. Verse 20, you will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. And Yahweh's making it clear, that was my doing. You brought my judgment on you and your people because you had to reckon with me. Now, I want to talk to the kids for a minute. That sounds fine, empires of old, being boastful. But as we noted last week, is America boastful? Yes. Yes, it is. But I want you to see it in all the things that might not be as obvious. Sure, we can see it in the lying and the cheating and the stealing and all the gross folly and things that we see as being obvious sins. But I want you to see it in the godlessness. Because almost everything coming at us, when I grew up, we got cable, and so it's like, oh, we got stuff all the time. It's coming at us really fast. But now, we walk around with news in our pocket all the time. We've got entertainment in our pocket all the time. Things are coming at us all the time. And most of it, children, has got no reference to God. It's got no reference to God at all. So even the very nice ones, even the ones that you think are, hey, that humor, that comedian's fairly clean. Well, that's great. But he's got no reference to God. And this godlessness is boastful. As Peter Gentry said, forgetting God entails arrogance. It's pride, right? It's to look at our health, our family, job, property, success, and say, who needs the Lord? I'm getting on fine by myself, thank you. And that's either explicit or implicit in almost everything coming at us. Entertainment, news, clips on YouTube, right? Whatever it is, that's coming at us all the time with no reference to God. And not just the kids, but all of us, do we recognize the wickedness of that? That is wicked. This is God's world. It all hinges on his power, his say-so. And there's no reference to him. There's gross evil there. So don't get sucked in. Don't get impressed by being an influencer. Don't get impressed by having some sort of position here. Don't get pulled away. Make no mistake about it. Every single person you see, if they don't reckon with Jesus Christ and submit to him, they're going to face this day, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's judgment is coming. Jesus is our only refuge to the coming wrath. No one else will escape. As the poem continues, we've got Babylon and her posterity. Posterity here, I think it's better to read this section not as just the natural-born children per se, but more like the seed of the woman that you see in Genesis 4. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are the kind of people that behave like the serpent or behave like the repentant woman, right? It's that kind of seed and offspring, I think, here. Read it, verse 20, second half. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Right? These kind of boastful cities that are being judged in this passage. Now, these are the other two verses that step out of the song for a minute. Verse 22 and 23, where he speaks in plain language. And notice the effect of that. He's saying it in a very poetic way, a beautiful way, or terrible way, if you will, because of the content. And then he just looks up and speaks to them plainly. What does God say? I will raise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants, and posterity, declares the Lord. See what he just did there? He says it poetically. Don't let them reproduce. And he says plainly, I'm not going to. I'm not going to. Verse 23, and I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Tying in with the other pointed part that pointed at Babylon and the destruction, tying it all together. Declares the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Then he starts in the song again, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Syrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. When Isaiah wrote this, they were in charge, and they were terrifying, and Judah had no power to stop them. But we know where the story is going. Even in Isaiah, he's going to mention this happening. Verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? It's a sobering poem, isn't it? Final word to the faithful. Take courage. This is certainly going to take place. But we know the way to receive the Lord's compassion. We have it. We're the only ones that have it. Take courage. Exhort those in our day that are like the hard-hearted Israelites, exhort them with great boldness and clarity. Call them to submit to King Jesus. Warn Babylon. Warn them, because they're all going to die. And remember the faithful believers that went before us. You know what this writing prepared? Prepared a Daniel. Right? This Daniel comes right after this. Isaiah ministry came right before the exile, right? And the exile, who is raised up? Daniel. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. I'm not going to get into their story. You guys are probably familiar with it. But if you're curious, chapter 2 of Knowing God delves into the courage of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. It'll be an apt follow-up on Wednesday night. But you see how this prophecy fueled the faithful to live boldly. Here you are, a captive in a foreign land, standing up to your captors for righteousness. Testifying to them so that great, powerful kings were forced to recognize the authority of Yahweh, the Lord of all lords, and the God of all gods. In our day, we can't tell what God might do moving forward through us, but we need to stand up with the same boldness. Jesus is King. His judgment will be terrible, but it will be fair. You'll receive back what you've given. But yet there's still a way to find his compassion. Let's pray. Jesus, Lord of heaven's armies, help us see clearly. Help us take to heart a proper fear of you that produces courage. May we be filled up with boldness to declare the truth about you to a corrupt and dying world. May every nation tremble before you. May we fear you, Jesus, and no one else. I pray in your name. Amen.